So I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin. When do you start to feel Christmassy? When does Christmas begin for you? There's bound to be loads of answers around the room. Maybe it's when the Christmas chocolates start appearing on the shelves. That photograph was taken in about October, I think. Maybe that's how early it is that you start to feel Christmassy. Maybe it's not until we gather for the church carol service. Maybe quite late into December before Christmas begins for you. Perhaps it's when you receive that first Christmas card through the post, or when you see the first of the Christmas adverts start appearing on TV. Maybe it's when you come, as you will be next week, to breakfast in Bethlehem, or attend that school nativity play for your child or grandchild. I suspect for many, though, Christmas really begins when the decorations go up at home. This is not a picture of my house. That is not what the manse is going to look like every Christmas, I assure you. But it is a big day for many households. It often is in ours. It means a trip up to the loft or out into the garage. Hours spent untangling those fairy lights that you spent hours neatly wrapping 11 months ago, and yet somehow they still have got tangled again. We've all been there, I'm sure. Maybe that is when you start to feel Christmassy. The decorations go up, the tree goes up, the lights go on, your little nativity scene makes an appearance, and it feels acceptable to light the spiced apple and cinnamon candles around the house. I love a good scented candle, I've got to tell you. If you're ever wondering what you want to get me for Christmas, a good scented candle. There you go. I think for me, though, the point at which Christmas probably begins for me is when I'm walking around the shops, and before I realize it, I'm singing along to the Christmas songs that are playing over the speakers. And if you've ever done that, kind of almost catches you off guard. You're sort of walking along, you're singing, rocking around the Christmas tree. Like, you're just kind of singing to yourself. And then you think, oh my goodness, it's mid-October and I'm already singing Christmas songs. Perhaps then it's not so much that I feel Christmassy at that point, but it's that realization that Christmas is just around the corner. Well, as we gather this morning on this first Sunday of Advent, I think it is safe to say Christmas is well and truly on the way. We've lit our first Advent candle. Decorations are going up everywhere. The tree is up at Lim Cross. Cards are being bought, perhaps being written, maybe even received. Presents are being bought in the sales, the Black Friday. That's always a good idea. Get ahead early. We've started singing Christmas carols in our services, or one at least. I'll tell you why in a moment. And if you didn't know, Christmas is now just 25 sleeps away. But you know, whilst the world out there gets sucked into the commercialization of Christmas, here at LBC, we're going to try and find some solace in this Advent season. We're going to try and find a bit of peace, a bit of calmness amidst the pressures and the strains of the season as we go back to the heart of the Christmas story, as we get to grips once again with what it's really all about. To do that, we're going to be taking the time this Advent to explore some well-known and much-loved Christmas carols together. Carols we sing probably every year, carols that, if we're honest, we perhaps get a little bit over familiar with. Kind of easy to let that happen, isn't it? And we're going to use those carols we know and love as a way to reflect again on the true meaning of the Christmas story. A story we're probably a little bit too over familiar with, I'd suggest, as we try and gain some fresh insights and perhaps some new encouragement from it. That's what this Sounds of the Season series we're beginning today is all about. Each week, we're going to take a carol that relates to one of the Advent themes, so the themes of hope, peace, faith, and joy, which is kind of what these candles are associated with. And we're going to unpack it to look in more detail at the story it tells. We'll maybe look at their history. We might dive into their theology. We're almost certainly going to explore the scripture passages that inspired them to really think about what it is we're singing and what we might learn from them today, if we just take a minute to stop and to listen to the sounds of this season. Today then, we're focusing on the carol we've just sung together, O come, Emmanuel, exploring the hope we find within it. Hope, of course, has traditionally been associated with the first Advent candle. Indeed, it's a key theme for the whole of the Advent period, this season of anticipation and expectation. See, Advent, if you didn't know this, it comes from the Latin word adventus. It means coming or arrival. And when it was adopted by the church, probably around about the 5th century, perhaps a little bit later, it was a time that was set aside for prayer and fasting in anticipation of the coming of Christ. Now, obviously, Christ had already come. That's what Christmas is all about. So, obviously, this waiting for the coming of Christ isn't just about his birth. It's also about waiting in anticipation for his spiritual coming, for the Holy Spirit to move in our lives in a powerful way, as well as looking ahead to the second coming of Christ, to a time when he comes, when he returns in glory to rule and reign. Still today, though, through the kind of commercialized haze of Advent calendars and such like, that remains the heart of our Advent season in the Christian tradition. It is a season of waiting, of preparation, of anticipation, a season in which we earnestly pray, O come, Emmanuel. Now, I'm pretty familiar with this carol. You might be too. I had no idea of its origins, though, until I started researching it for this series. And I was actually really quite surprised to discover that its roots go all the way back to the 8th century and to the monastic life of Western monks. The carol, as we know it, or in the form we have it today, wasn't written that far back, but it grew out of a tradition present in monastic communities that is actually still kept alive today in what we call Vespers. Vespers are the evening prayers, often of the Catholic or the Anglo-Catholic community during Advent. You see, each year in the final days of Advent, as Christmas was approaching, when the monks gathered, as they would do every day for their evening prayers, that's the Vespers, they would chant what's known as the O Antiphons, something called the Great Advent Antiphons, or the Great O's. Have you ever heard of them? No, me neither. I hadn't. No, I hadn't until I started researching. It turns out an antiphon is a short sentence or phrase repeatedly chanted or sung. And the O Antiphons, the Great O's, they are the 7 Latin names given to Christ that were traditionally recited each on a given day during Advent. So, on the 17th of December, the monks would gather, they would chant the name, O Sapientia, that means, O Wisdom. On the 18th, it was O Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord. On the 19th, they chanted, O Radix Jesse, O Root of Jesse. On the 20th, O Clavis David, O Key of David. 21st, O Oriens, which means, O Dawn of the East. On the 22nd, as you see, O Rex Gentium, O King of the Nations. And then on the 23rd, O Emmanuel, God with us. I thought that was fascinating when I came across that. And if you're at all familiar with the carol, I don't think it's hard to see the connection between them. It's not hard to see how those 7 names of Christ pop up, or at least are referenced to in the verses of the carol. O come, Emmanuel. That's how the song begins. O rod of Jesse, says the 3rd verse. O key of David, says the 5th. So I think you can see how the 7 O antiphons of the 8th century inspired this carol, or at least the version of it we sang this morning. It's a version probably most commonly known and sung. It's written by 19th century priest, scholar, and hymn writer John Mason Neal. It was published in 1861. J.M. Neal also wrote, or translated from other languages at least, hymns such as All Glory, Lord, and Honor, Good Christian Men Rejoice, and Good King Wenceslas, just in case you're interested in any of his other works. Anyway, he translated this particular carol from an 18th century Latin text that he found in Germany. So it has a fascinating history. It contained 5 verses, the original, which paraphrased 5 of the 7 O antiphons, although of course the order has been swapped around a little bit because the 7th has become the 1st, hence as we know it today, O come, Emmanuel. Each verse of the carol kind of speaks into one of those or more names of Jesus. And the reason I wanted to share this history with you is because I think it helps us understand that the story the carol is trying to tell us is actually of the many things Christ came to earth to do. That's what the 7 names are all based upon, right? There's seven names that tell us something about who Jesus is. Adonai, Lord, Rex Gentium, King, Sapientia, Wisdom, and therefore something of what he came to do. Each verse is like a mini episode of the life and work of Jesus that each explain different aspects of the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of his coming to earth in human form, to be God with us, to be Emmanuel. But of course, before any phrases were formed in centuries gone by or hymns written about him, it is back in the Gospels that we discover the story of the coming of Christ. Sarah Small, who was here with us last week from Eden, pointed us sort of towards this, right? She spoke a little bit about John 1, which tells us about Jesus' origin as the Word, as the Logos, the one who existed before time. He was with God and he was God, but who became flesh and blood, has made his dwelling among us. He moved into the neighborhood we heard last week. Luke's gospel tells us about the angel's visits first to Elizabeth and then to Mary, as well as the journey of Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where she gave birth to her son, whom, of course, she named Jesus. And it's also in Luke that we read about the visit of the shepherds to the manger, who heard about this good news from the choir of angels. And then it's in Matthew that we read about the visit of the Magi, the three wise men, and the gifts that they brought for Jesus, that gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, gifts that were clearly not fit for a baby, but symbols of his life and death to come. Something, of course, which the seven O antiphons also point towards. But as those familiar with Matthew's gospel will know, that is not where he starts his story. He starts his story of the birth of Jesus with some information that, again, if we're honest, I think we often tend to just skip over and ignore. He starts with a long list of names, a genealogy that traces the lineage of Jesus through Mary, all the way back through David to Abraham. Now, I don't know about you, but the best feature that I like about things like Netflix and on-demand TV apps is the ability to skip the recap at the beginning of an episode. Do you know what I'm talking about? You've done that, right? So you know when you're like binge watching a series and at the beginning of an episode you get that like 90-second recap of what happened last time, it kind of a reminder of where the story's come from, it kind of sets the scene for what's about to happen next. Well, the problem is, if I've just been sat there and I've literally just watched the episode before that one, and if I'm completely honest with you, probably the episode before that and maybe even the episode before that, don't judge me, we've all done it, then I really don't need a recap. I don't need a recap, do I, of the previous episode? I know what's happening. Like 2 minutes ago, I just saw it happen. And so I love when that, I'm like waiting with the remote like that, waiting for it to pop up. Like, bang, got it. Skip, recap. Let's get on with it. I know what's happened. I know where we're heading. That is, of course, until something happens that links to something from a previous episode that I've completely forgotten about. And now it makes no sense to me at all. It would have done had I just watched the recap. Perhaps a lesson in there for us all. Well, I guess Matthew's genealogy is a bit like the recap at the start of a new episode. He wants to recap the story of the Old Testament that cannot be separated from the story of the New Testament. That is the story of God, the people of God, his relationship to them, right from the covenant with Abraham, the father of Israel, right up to the point of the birth of Jesus. It is Matthew's way of reminding his readers about what has come before so as to set the scene for what's about to happen next. So I want to say, next time you open Matthew's gospel, that is not the time to be pressing the skip recap button. This is not the time to think we know everything there already is to know. This is not the time to isolate the episode of the birth of Jesus from the whole narrative, the season, if you like, of the Bible. Those who've watched The Chosen, I'm pretty sure, will understand this more than anyone else. Remember Abraham? Well, he's the one who was about to sacrifice his son before God intervenes and provides a sacrificial lamb instead. He's the one who God entered into a covenant with on behalf of Israel to seek their obedience in return for his blessing upon them. The story of Abraham is important if you want to understand the story of Jesus. Remember Boaz, the kinsman redeemer who satisfied the requirement of the law and paid the price to redeem the vulnerable and widowed Ruth? The story of Boaz is important if you want to understand the story of Jesus. Remember David, that little shepherd boy who defeated giants, the one nobody expected anything of because of his appearance, but whom God anointed as king of Judah and then all of Israel. The story of David is important if you want to understand the story of Jesus. And then what about Hezekiah? Hezekiah, the king who set about purifying and repairing the temple, purging its idols, reforming the priesthood. The story of Hezekiah is important if you want to understand the story of Jesus. I could go on and on. I could go on and on, but you get the point. So many of the names in that list point ahead to the one who was to come. They point to the sacrificial lamb, to the Redeemer, to the one who sought purity and reformation of worship, to the conqueror of the greatest giants of all, namely sin, death, and the evil one. And the same is true, I would suggest, of the writing of the prophet Isaiah, who throughout his work prophesied about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 11, the reading we heard before, is one such example, our understanding of which, you guessed it, is important if we want to understand the story of Jesus. So let's just think very briefly for a moment about the context of Isaiah 11, that prophetic passage we heard. What was happening at the time of Isaiah's prophetic ministry? What was the fruit of that ministry to those who first heard him? Well, Israel, or more accurately actually, Judah, was living in a tumultuous time. The northern kingdom of Israel, that had been dismantled and deported, and the Assyrian conquerors were now threatening the southern kingdom of Judah. Although the looming powers of Babylon would soon replace Assyria as the main threat. And it was, of course, to Babylon that they were eventually exiled to. Within Judah, a succession of timid and ineffective kings, those of David's line, had just made a mess of things. And even the material prosperity that some of them had brought, it had failed to bring in a sense of well-being, of peace, and of security. And so it's into that context that Isaiah prophesies doom and gloom for God's people, which if you don't know, by the way, that's what most of Isaiah is about, with the occasional burst of light and hope in passages like Isaiah 11, in which Isaiah looks far beyond the exile, an exile which hasn't even happened yet, to a time where there will no longer be a descendant of David on the throne. A time, in fact, when David's family tree will have been cut down. And into that vision, into that time, he speaks a message of hope. That's what verse 1 of our carol for today is all about. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God, the Messiah, appears. The hope of Isaiah 11 is that from the seemingly dead stump of David's family tree, from the remnant of an exiled people, a new descendant of David will come. Not just a son of David's line, but a second David. Hence the reference to David's father Jesse in 11 verse 1. Someone who will be greater than the original tree, who will produce greater fruit in a greater kingdom. From that stump, a new shoot will grow. The Messiah. The anointed one, the one who would replace the disappointment of all those failed kingships and who would bring hope for the future to Judah and Israel once more. He will establish a kingdom marked by liberty and justice for all, making use of his righteousness and justice to make sure that the least and the last are not trampled upon or crushed. He would be and do what all those other Davidic kings, and for that matter, what all of the human leaders, had failed to be and do. He will bear the fruit of justice and peace for all. And note, by the way, he will come from the humble origins of a stump. He will bypass the ostentatiousness of the Davidic line of kings. He will be unimpressive in his birth and in his appearance. But he will be awesome in his reign. Because the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of might, of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. The world has never seen a king, a leader like this. But it was desperate for one. And Isaiah promises that such a wisdom, such a leader is coming. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Or as we might say today, there is hope in the name of Jesus Christ. But you know, the coming of Emmanuel means more than just a kingdom of peace and justice, as amazing as that would be, right? Later on in his writings, Isaiah makes another prophecy, a prophecy that Jesus claims to be the one to fulfill in Luke chapter 4. When he stands up and reads the scriptures in the synagogue, he preaches in front of the Jews, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." That's what Isaiah 11 says about the Messiah, right? And Jesus says it about himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's Luke 4, 18 to 19, but it is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 61. And so Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, he's coming to proclaim good news, says Isaiah. He's coming to bring healing and wholeness, to proclaim freedom from every kind of captivity and oppression, including, as we sang in verse 3, freedom from the tyranny of Satan. A freedom in our spiritual lives as well as our physical life. Oh, come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. The coming of Emmanuel means salvation for us from the depths of hell. It means a victory over the grave, freedom from the sting of death, wrapped up in a promise that as surely as he came, so he will come again. And so I say to you this morning, friends, rejoice, rejoice, because Emmanuel shall come to you. Seems to me that the coming of the Messiah meant even more than Isaiah could ever have imagined. It was part of an even bigger narrative, although God certainly used him to point to all this good news. And as a result, it becomes clear to me that we have the same hope, we should have the same hope at least, that Isaiah's first hearers had in their uncertain times. A hope in a Savior, a hope in the Messiah who frees us and saves us. A hope that we not only celebrate at Christmas, as we reflect on his physical birth, but one we remember throughout this Advent season as we wait in anticipation for him to come again, to fulfill all his promises to us. One commentator says this, "In this time of waiting, patience is key. We wait, but we do so with great expectation, trusting that God will fulfill all of his many promises to us. As believers, we never fear. We do not lose hope, nor do we give in to discouragement, because we know how the story ends. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, is on the move." But as we wait, we are invited to play our part in the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. To work in the name of Christ, to proclaim good news, to bring healing and to set the oppressed free, to build a kingdom of justice and peace like that of Isaiah 11 that reflects the kingdom God will establish in Christ when he comes again, until at the last, as we sang in the fifth verse, the key of David will open wide our heavenly home and make safe the way that leads on high. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come. And when he does, his promise is to lead us into everlasting life with him. Friends, I don't know what you're hoping for this Christmas. Maybe it's good quality time with family members. Maybe it's for kind of a time of fun and relaxation and refreshments. Maybe it's an abundance of pigs in blankets on the dinner table. But I do know that the ultimate hope we have, the true message of the season, is in the birth, death, resurrection, and second coming of Christ. For he came to bring freedom and establish justice and peace. He died to bring forgiveness and salvation. He rose again to bring us new life and victory over the grave. And he will come again to lead us on high into his everlasting kingdom. So as we look around at the state of the world today, as we see war and violence, famine and poverty, oppression and injustice, we put our hope in Christ, praying, O come, Emmanuel. As we reflect on our own lives and the situations we find ourselves in, as we journey through grief, battle with illness, search for light in a darkness, we put our hope in Christ, praying, O come, Emmanuel. As we enter this season of Advent, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate with joy the day of his birth in just 25 sleeps time, we put our hope in Christ, saying, O come, Emmanuel. For hope is like a light shining in a dark place. And so as we gaze upon the light of this candle, and as we remember the words of the well-known carol we've sung, we celebrate together the hope we have in Jesus Christ, saying together, O come, Emmanuel. Amen.